Let's pray. Father, you know every word that is spoken is upon our tongues. This knowledge is too high for us. Much for us to know. It's beyond our limits and our capacities. So you have prepared every word that will be spoken in this time together right now. But you also prepared every word that your Son would speak on your behalf when he came. And he was faithful to the message that you gave him, bringing the word of the gospel, the good news that sinners could be saved. The great physician had come to heal men and women and make them whole. And as we sang this morning, Lord, your Spirit does the work of waking us, of pulling back the scales and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear this good news and to respond to it in faith. So, Father, thank you that the Son came and he brought this message, and this message was passed down from generation to generation so that we might sit here this morning and once again think upon the Son and his gospel. Father, we need your grace to do this. It is utterly in your power to do so. And so we come and we ask, would you once again make yourself known to your people? You love us, and so we want to sit and listen and hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our counseling cohort that meets on Tuesday nights sometimes comes across a book that we're not familiar with, an author that we've never heard of before. And it's in those times that we're forced to ask the question, or maybe to go and look on Amazon at the bio section in Amazon, or maybe one of us happens to have one of those actual, those physical paper copies of a book, and we go there, and it's on one of the front cover or the back cover, and we look at that section of the book, and we see, who is this author? What are his or her credentials? What has he or she written before? You know, why should I listen to this individual and hear from them what they have to say about this topic? Well, imagine that you picked up a book and the bio section read something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This author was in the beginning with God. And he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, so he emptied himself, and he came to earth and took on human flesh. By the way, this author, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Those are some pretty astounding claims about an author. Well, our text, Hebrews chapter 1, makes very similar claims as these about an author. So turn to page 1001 of your Bible. If you've got a physical copy, the red Bible that's in front of the seat, in front of you, or if you're going to pull it up on your device, pull it up there and join us. So Hebrews 1 says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And we'll look at the rest of chapter 1, verses 5 through 14 later on. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning than maybe what we're accustomed to. We're going to walk through the text. We're going to ask questions. And along the way, we're going to put together a puzzle piece. There's three pieces to this puzzle. That's why if you look at the outline, if that helps you, there's an A puzzle piece and a B puzzle piece and a C puzzle piece. But we'll be able to put that all together and we'll get our main idea that we have here from Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. So long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The question is, what does it mean that God has spoken? Well, first, how so? There's this contrast between two stages of revelation. And in the first stage, he's saying long ago, this time, this distant past, in these former days, God spoke. In contrast to this era now, these last days. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, when you hear that phrase, these last days, that should set something off in your mind. These are the days of the Messiah, the expected and foretold days when the Messiah would come into the earth and he would bring salvation. He would bring deliverance for God's people. And we know that the Messiah has come. There's another contrast between these two stages, and that's the recipients. He spoke to our fathers, but now he's spoken to us. And fathers here doesn't just mean the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It means all of the those in Israel who had come before, those who are now receiving this news, this us, those who were listening to the author of Hebrews speak. And then there's a third contrast, the form or the means by which this speech has taken place, or how has it been delivered? And many times and in many ways. So it's these fragmented forms given over time, given in different instances, versus what's implied here, one single message, one single deposit by the Son. As Leon Morris, a commentator, says about the former days, the long ago days, he spoke to Moses in the burning bush, to Elijah in a still small voice, to Isaiah in a vision in the temple, to Hosea in his family circumstances, and to Amos in a basket of summer fruit. God might convey his message through visions and dreams, through angels, through Urim and Thummim, through symbols and natural events, ecstasy, a pillar of fire, smoke, or other means. He could appear in Ur of the Chaldees, in Haran, in Canaan, in Egypt, in Babylon. For revelation is not a monotonous activity that must always take place in the same way. God used variety. These are all the ways that God spoke in the long ago ages. But now, he's spoken in one deposit, coming from one deliverer, one mediator. And so our final contrast to consider here is the agent, the one who speaks on God's behalf. It was by the prophets formerly, those who would speak for God, authoritative speech on his behalf. But in these last days, it's the Son, one man, one prophet. So who has served God as prophet or herald or spokesman or mouthpiece or ambassador or delegate or representative or a PR agent or a press secretary? Who has delivered God's message? Who has communicated his promises and his blessings? Well, it was prophets. Now it's the Son. Now, this agent, the Son, we're going to see in chapter 3 of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than Moses, who was the mediator of the old covenant, the covenant that came with the law. But Jesus is better. And in chapter 8, we're going to see that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, as it says in 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. In Hebrews, it's concerned with how God's people respond to God's covenants, especially this contrast between the long ago old covenant and the now new covenant, these last days new covenant. And as Pastor Dave helped us to see last week, our second theme that we're going to see in Hebrews is this. Hebrews calls the people of God to trust God's promises and heed God's warnings. It's one of the themes we're going to see over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, these promises and warnings are like the sanctions portion of an ancient treaty between kings and their vassals, called a covenant or a suzerain treaty. And these sanctions foretell the blessings that come with obedience and the curses that come with disobedience. So throughout Hebrews, what Hebrews has in mind is that when God is speaking, when he's delivering a message, it's covenant speech. It's not just sitting down at a table and having coffee, talking about the news, talking about events, talking about sports or your favorite hobby or whatnot. Speech here, for God to speak, means God covenants. So here's our first puzzle piece. What does it mean that God speaks? Well, God has covenanted through his mediators. God has covenanted through his mediators. First stage, prophets. The second stage, the Son. Now, before those stipulations, that's the law that you had to obey, or the sanctions, that's the promises or blessings that might be spoken in a covenant treaty would be declared, the name of the great king who authored the covenant has to be announced. Hear ye, I am king so-and-so. Something like that, all right? Then follows a list of all of his titles and his glories and his magnificence. And this mediator who would be delivering this covenant would then remind people of all the benefits this king had to bring and give. A historical prologue of all of his victories and his conquests and all of the things that he's mightily done for those who sit under him. Well, Hebrews does a similar thing here in verses 2 to 4. But we need to ask this question. Is there any distinction here between the king whose covenant is being spoken and the mediator, the one who's speaking on the king's behalf? Is there any difference between them? Well, Hebrews identifies for us three distinctive characteristics of this Son. And the first distinctive of the Son is that the Son is the esteemed Messiah. He's the esteemed Messiah. And we see this in two ways. What the author's doing here is he's saying something here, and then he's coming down another level and saying something here, and then he gets to his climax here, and then he steps back out again and says in parallel to the second thing, and then in parallel to the first thing he says. So that's why we're going to look at verse 2 and verse 4 here, is what Hebrews is saying here about the Son as the esteemed Messiah. It's called a chiasm, if that word rings a bell to anybody. So first, he's the exalted heir. We see this in verse 2. His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And he says something similar in verse 4, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When he says that he's appointed him, he's exalted him and raised him up to this place, it's an allusion to Psalm chapter 2, right? Which is a psalm that speaks about the kings of all the nations bowing their knees before the messianic king. Bow your knee and kiss the Son, as it says there in Psalm 2. Verse 7 and 8 in Psalm 2, it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, this idea of heir or possessing comes 7 times in the book of Hebrews. And every time it's involved with the Israelites were looking forward to this day when they would inherit all of the blessings that would come through the covenant. And they haven't received them yet. They've only been looking ahead with faith, waiting for that day to come. And then Jesus comes. And he is the Messiah. And he is the one who receives possession of these blessings, of these covenant promises. And God raises him up and puts him in the seated place where he inherits these. So he's the exalted heir who's going to receive the inheritance. But he's also esteemed because he is the enthroned priest king. And we see that in verse 3. After making purifications for sins, he did what? He sat down. His work was done. And so he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majesty at high. Now we remember some brothers who wanted to sit at the right hand of Jesus. And Jesus was stern, but frank with them. No, this is not a place of honor that any man can sit, except for myself. So Jesus, the high priest, sacrificially offers his shed blood on the cross to forgive sinners. And the result, his sacrifice appeases God, and it cleanses and redeems sinners. We're going to see this over and over again in the book of Hebrews. He's the high priest. But unlike priests, as it says in Hebrews 10, who keep standing, who keep making an offering over and over again, Jesus sits down because his work is finished and it's done. And he sits in the place of honor, enthroned, acknowledged as the king. So the Son is the esteemed Messiah. Therefore, as Hebrews 10 says, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Place your confidence in the high priest who has accomplished your salvation, who sat down and who's finished and who's done. Well, the first distinctive characteristic we see of this son is that he is the esteemed Messiah, both possessing the inheritance as an heir, and he is enthroned as the priest king. Now we move to consider the second distinctive of the Son, which is that the Son is the author of all creation from beginning all the way to the end. He's the author of all creation. And we see this in 2 ways as well. So we see it first in this phrase, through whom also he created the world. And we heard in John chapter 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. All things. And we only see the visible ones, but it's the visible ones and the invisible ones, the ones in heaven and the ones on earth. Even thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, spiritual beings, they're all created through him and for him. Here the Word speaks and creation comes into existence. Jesus, the Son, the Word. So he's the agent of creation. But he's also what we might say, he's like the executive director. He's guiding creation along. As we see in the phrase, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, to some of us, this idea of upholding or sustaining might carry the idea of that Greek mythological god, Atlas, who carries the earth on his shoulders and somehow is, you know, just bearing the weight underneath his mighty broad shoulders. I don't think that's quite what Hebrews is saying here. I think rather he means this idea of bearing along, of guiding the universe. The creation is moving toward an end in the divine plans of God. As it says in Colossians 1:17, and in him all things hold together. Well, how? How does he guide and oversee this creation and move it? Well, with his powerful word. Again, it's his word. So from beginning to end, the Son writes the creation story. He is the author. They're the agent in the beginning speaking. And then the one who speaks by his powerful word throughout all time, moving creation along. So then, as we might consider what Hebrews chapter 12 says, in verse 2, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This author of creation authors your faith, authors your salvation. And here Hebrews reminds us that we have to look back to him over and over and over again. So we keep looking to the author of our faith. So we're asking this question, who is this Son? Who is this mediator of these last days covenant? Is he the king? Or is he someone else? And we've considered two of his characteristics so far. First, he's the Son who is the esteemed Messiah. He's the heir, priest, king. And second, the Son is the author of all creation. The agent who speaks and creation comes into being, and the one who brings it along by his powerful word. But we need to consider the most important distinctive of this Son. This is the climax of what Hebrews has to say about the Son. Well, the Son is the divine word, God revealed. Who is the Son in relation to God? Well, Hebrews has these words to say. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And now it's not exactly clear whether this is in an active sense or a passive sense, whether he's like the visual image that we should take is the sun is shining light rays out. So it's radiating light rays out into the universe for us to see, right? That might be a picture of what the author's saying here. The sun is actively the radiance, the light that's being shown into the world. Or reflectively, it's like the light bouncing off something and shining back, and we see that passively. Either way, in the Son, we see the glory of God. Moses had to be hidden. His eyes had to be covered when God showed his glory. But in Jesus, we see the radiance of the glory of God. But there's a second thing that's said about this Son. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And this is the idea: if you had a signet ring and you were going to stamp it on a seal, that seal would carry the image of that signet ring. And then you would send it to the recipient of the letter, and they would know that this came from that person who had that ring and was able to make that stamp. So he's the exact representation of the essence, the nature, the being of God. There's no one else. who makes God known in this way. So in Scripture, we have the divine word, the written word of God, his divine voice. But in Jesus, the Son, we have the divine word incarnated in human flesh, God himself revealed. As John 1:14 says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And a couple of verses later, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." If you see the Son, you see God the Father. If you see the Son, you see God the Holy Spirit. If you have spiritual eyes to see and behold Jesus, you see God himself. The Son is the divine word, God revealed. Therefore, again, as Hebrews 3 would say, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." He says it here, the apostle or the messenger, the one who brings the message and communicates on God's behalf, and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But that's because the glory is his as the divine God himself. So we behold Jesus' glory as God's messenger, revealing and perfectly representing God. So as we establish this second puzzle piece in our main idea, we go back to our question. Is there any distinction between the king and the mediator? No, there's not. God has covenanted through his mediator, the Son. And these opening words of Hebrews identify the dignity of this mediator. In his status, he's the esteemed Messiah. In his work, he's the author of all creation from beginning to end. And in his person, he's the divine word, God himself revealed. But then we hear in verse 4, "having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Angels. Why angels? I mean, maybe you read the Desiring God blog article this week by Greg Morse on angels. And so that was a blog that prompted you to think about them. But we don't often think about angels in our culture. I mean, that was big in the 90s, and then it just got weird in the 2000s. But angels are not something that we talk about. I can't remember the last time I talked with any of you about angels on a Sunday morning. So why is Hebrews concerned with angels? Well, his audience was in danger of listening to angels, of turning away from the message that Jesus had brought and turning back to a message that angels had delivered and brought. And that's what he's going to say in chapter 2. He gives this warning, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For," here's his reason why, "since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable." See, he understood and his listeners understood that angels mediated the covenants. And we see that in Acts 7:53. "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Or in Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." In the Old Testament, angels played a role in Revelation and redemption. We could see that in Exodus 3, in the burning bush, in the angel of the Lord, or in Isaiah 63. These Jewish listeners of the original giving of Hebrews understood that angels were God's mediators, not just prophets, men speaking, but angels. And here's the danger. Don't miss the big news. God has spoken through another mediator, the Son, and the divine King himself has come to talk with us and tell us about the Father. So when you compare God's mediators, Hebrews is definitive and clear. God's Son is better than the angels and the prophets. That's our sermon series, right, in Hebrews. Jesus is better. And here's the first two of 13 instances. He actually uses two different words. One could be superior or better. It could be conveyed in either of those words. And then a synonym which says more excellent. As the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, what is it about this name? And Leon Morris helps us. He says, but in the world of the New Testament, the name concisely sums up all that a person is. One's whole character was somehow implied in the name. I mean, if I said Canon, you would think best photography. If I said Bose, you would think really good speakers. If I said Apple, some of you might revolt and some of you might rejoice in the name and the quality of Apple. But if I said Android, others of you would recognize that, or PC or whatever, right? A name in that day carried so much more than just Bob or John or Emily, right? It carried all the weights of that person's character and who they were and what they were known for. Well, let's not just take his assertion, but let's consider the evidence here. So verse 5 begins with 4, and it unfolds this progression of seven Old Testament quotations that provide the evidence for this assertion that the Son is superior. And just, we don't have time to work through the depth here in all of these quotations. That's what the study questions are designed for this week, to help you dive into those Old Testament passages and study them more and then see how that connects here in Hebrews 1. But we're going to walk through them here. So picking up again in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, the implied answer is none. There's no angel that's ever been called son. There's only one who's received this royal coronation title. Jesus is the only one who's called son. He's quoting there Psalm 2 and either 2 Samuel 7, 14 or 1 Chronicles 17, 13. When verse 6, Hebrews says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is Deuteronomy 32, 43. And paired with that is, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's Psalm 104, 4. And what is he saying here? Well, first is this word firstborn, which might throw us a bit. Is Jesus just the oldest physical son somehow that God has birthed? That's not what he's saying here. We should substitute the idea that he's the preeminent one, or he's in first place, or he's the one who has the highest honor. And we can get that from other passages of Scripture that use this same word. And I believe it's Psalm 89 that speaks of the firstborn in this sense. So he's speaking of Jesus. And what is he saying? That this royal son is not below the angels, he's above the angels. And the angels worship him, and they serve him. They're subservient to the son. Well, then we see our third pair of Old Testament quotations in verses 8 through 12. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." This is Psalm 45, 6 and 7. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." This is Psalm 102, 25 to 27. And what it, in essence, is he saying here? Yahweh recognizes the Son as Yahweh. The Son is eternal, and he's royal. He's righteous. He's anointed. He's the author, the creator, and the one who takes creation all the way to its end when he rolls it up. The Son is Yahweh. And our progression of Old Testament quotations here comes to a climax in verse 13. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" And again, the rhetorical answer that's implied is none. There's only one: Jesus, the Son. And the New Testament loves this verse. It's the Old Testament text that's cited the most oftentimes in the New Testament. And different authors use it in different ways. Jesus himself, as we saw in our time in Luke. But what is he saying here? He's saying this is the exalted and enthroned messianic king, seated on his throne. So really, he hasn't said anything different than he already said in verses 2 to 4. He's just laid it out with these quotations from the Old Testament and shown how the Son is superior to angels and to prophets. Oh yes, this Son is better. His title, his honor, his status, his nature, God himself. So here's our third puzzle piece. The Son is a superior mediator to the angels and prophets. And we add that piece to our puzzle, and we see this is the main idea of Hebrews chapter 1. God has covenanted through the superior mediator, the Son. God has spoken through his best communicator, the Son, the divine King himself. Friends, Jesus is the better speaker of God's promises and blessings. As F.F. Bruce says, "Thus the greatness of the Son of God receives sevenfold confirmation, and it appears, without being expressly emphasized, that he possesses in himself all the qualifications to be the mediator between God and the human race. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word. He is the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for his people's sins. And he is the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honor alongside the majesty on high." Jesus is better. Amen. Amen. Now, as we close, this begs the question, are you struggling listening to angels? Is that a problem for you? Probably not. Certainly this passage, in speaking about this exalted Son of God as his mediator, speaks to false religions, such as Islam, right? And Muhammad, who would claim to have received further revelation and thus wrote his Quran. Or Joseph Smith, who said that he received revelation from angels and then wrote the Book of Mormonism. This passage is an apologetic that helps us point to, no, there is a better mediator, and we don't need to listen to anyone else. And I think that trickles down to us in terms of how we think about biblical counseling, and do we listen to the Son who's spoken about our problems and given us the prescriptions and the solutions for how to deal with our challenges and struggles? But I also think it speaks to some sub-movements in our Christian culture, such as a move towards mysticism, away from the finally given revelation in the New Testament that the Son has brought to us. We don't need to go into mystical practices. Or a movement like the New Apostolic Reformation, which undermines a biblical understanding of how the spiritual gifts work and how God has spoken. Or maybe a movement that you're less familiar with, but should at least know the name, the Hebrew Roots Movement, or the Hebrew Israelites. There may be some who genuinely know the Lord in these movements, but who want to turn away from what we've been given in Christ and want to turn back to the old covenant, to the Mosaic law, and live in accordance with that, not knowing that a greater mediator has come. Well, how does this superiority of the Son impact us today? And in part, I punt to Pastor Dave, and he will take that up in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 next week, because that's how Hebrews kind of works, is he says a bunch of things, and then he exhorts us, and he says a bunch of things, and he exhorts us. So we're going to have to wait a week to think through more of how this superior Son and him as a mediator speaks to us. But for now, just know this: God offers his covenant promises and blessings to you through a superior mediator, the Son, Jesus. So come to him and receive the gospel over and over again. Because angels, as it says in verse 14, are ready to serve you, to minister the salvation that you will inherit. And I think we do well, having looked at the Son, to join the chorus of saints in praising him with this hymn by Isaac Watts. Join all the glorious names. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Savior forth. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued and peace with heaven. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. My Savior and my Lord, my conqueror and my King, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power, behold I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. And the chorus added to us by sovereign grace, Jesus, your name is glorious, our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, you're reigning over us. Your praises we will sing. Let's pray. Father, there really are no better words that we have to offer to praise your Son than these. We will spend eternity knowing him more and more and more. But thank you that he has spoken. And we hear once again of the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is better. May we look to him over and over again. And may that carry us through our days ahead as we walk as your disciples and we seek to make disciples of others in the West Tonka community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.